What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Monday afternoon. It is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Do you have a question about the Catholic faith? We are here to answer that question today. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us in Indonesia, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. And of course, you can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, then text us your first name and your brief question, that is. Message and data rates may apply. So there you go. You can also shoot us an email if you'd like to do that. The address is ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse's handling social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, well, you can do that. Just put your question in the comments box if you would. And then Rich will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio, and hopefully we can answer your question on today's program. Again, the number 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm great. How was that weekend of yours, sir?
It was filled with giraffes and grandchildren.
Yes, the Birmingham Zoo has a new baby giraffe.
New baby giraffe, absolutely. And it was a trick getting in to see the baby giraffe, but we made it.
I'm so glad that you did. And there's like a contest to name the giraffe, is that right?
Oh, evidently. I couldn't tell you all the names. They're all in Swahili, but I threw my vote in for the one that sounded good to me.
Swahili, I like that. Here's an interesting letter we received from Brendan, who says, concerning a recent show of yours, I think your answer on women's position in the early church was lacking. You said that no evidence suggests women were in positions of, quote, ordination. Well, 1 Timothy 3 suggests it, and my NAB Bible says that reading of it is preferred. Deacons are ordained, correct? And again, that's from Brendan.
Okay, thanks. So, hang on, which text in 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy 3, are you thinking
1
of?
Timothy 3
yeah,
is what it says.
So I'm just reading through the text again. Qualifications for a deacon is that he has to manage his family well and that his children obey him and do so in a manner full of respect, can't be a recent convert. Same way, deacons are worthy of respect, must keep the truths of the faith with a clear conscience, be tested, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, nothing in the text. Oh, yeah, a deacon must be faithful to his wife and manage his children and household well. Those who have served a well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Jesus Christ. So nothing in there suggests that ordination was conferred upon women.
Nothing at all.
Yeah.
Okay. Brendan, thanks so much for writing to us. Interesting one here from Joshua. Dr. Anders, thanks for taking my email. Let's say that I have a dream. In that dream, I decide to do something wrong. Such as disobedience, gossip, etc. If I wake up soon after and realize that it was a dream, what happens? Would I have committed a sin since I intended to do something wrong in my dream, or what? Thank you, Joshua.
No, absolutely not, because you didn't, in fact, do the thing you dreamt about. You didn't do it. So it's kind of like, it's possible to hold an idea under various cognitive attitudes. And let me tell you what I mean by cognitive attitude. I can hold the cognitive attitude that that something is factually true.
Okay.
Okay, so I ate lentils for lunch. I believe that, but I believe it as a factual truth. I could also hold something as assumption for the sake of argument. Let us assume that I had lentils for lunch.
All right.
But I could also assume that I had like shark fin soup for lunch, for the sake of argument.
Sure.
I could hypothesize. I could stipulate. I mean, there are a lot of different ways that an idea can be held in mind, and it really is your idea, and you really are holding it. But you're not holding it with the intent necessarily to perform some action or to engage some course or to uphold some value. And, you know, imagination is one faculty that allows you to hold ideas and images and contemplate various possibilities. It doesn't in any shape, form, or fashion mean that you actually intend to perform the action. And dream intent is not the same thing as intent. So, no, it's morally irrelevant. Now, obviously, if you dream something and you wake up and you're prompted by the dream to go out and change your actual behavior in the physical world, then a dream can become morally relevant then. But just in virtue of the fact of having dreamt something, no, you don't need to go to confession.
Not on the hook for something that is totally involuntary.
Absolutely.
All right. Thanks so
but
much.
But my point is, even if it's voluntary, right, like I could contemplate hypothetically robbing a bank.
Yeah.
Like I'm voluntarily contemplating that, and then I decide, no, I'm not going to rob the bank. It's like just the mere fact of having an idea is not in itself morally relevant.
Joshua, thanks for your email. Here's one now from James. Could Dr. Anders discuss the sea change from the church's anger and hatred for Protestants in the 16th century to the ecumenism of today?
I think so, yeah. So everybody in the 16th century tended to think that the guy on the other side of the ideological divide was the Antichrist. So you can find a lot of propaganda, Protestant and Catholic, that portrays, say, Lutheran propaganda that portrays the Pope as the Antichrist, and the Catholics returned the favor and portrayed Luther as the Antichrist. And there was a kind of general apocalyptic fervor that had sort of swept up European consciousness, and everybody sort of tended to see reality in those terms. And you know, the church had so pervaded culture and consciousness that it was almost impossible to think otherwise. You know, this is why heresy was regarded not just as a canonical crime, but as a kind of treason, right, against the social and political order, because you couldn't throw out the sacraments, for example, without calling into question the whole civilization. I mean, that's why Francis I, the King of France, regarded the attack on the mass as an attack on his person, the royal person, because the kingship was so connected to sort of had a sacral nature of authority, was connected to the way Catholics conceived of the way human society was organized in a sort of sacral, sacred manner. So when someone radically calls that into question, and, you know, Luther said that the Mass was a blasphemy, it can be hard not to see that as a sort of, you know, full-scale assault, not only on the church, but on the good of civilization.
All right, and James...
Come back to this out of the break.
Sure. James, sit tight. We'll continue your question in just a moment. Hey, lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders on Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Before the break, we were tackling a question here from James regarding, well, I'll just give you the question. Could Dr. Anders discuss the sea change from the church's anger and hatred for Protestants in the 16th century all the way to the ecumenism of today?
Yeah, absolutely. So I started to outline before the break. In the 16th century, there was a pretty widespread agreement that the Reformation had apocalyptic significance. So Luther himself cast the Reformation in those terms. He described the Pope as the Antichrist, saw his own movement as a kind of cosmic revolution, not just a political or religious one, that had literally world-ending consequences. And so, you know, the church was accustomed to being the center not only of the European religious life, but of cultural, social, political life as well. I mean, the rhythms and patterns of Catholic life really defined the consciousness of Western society. And the Reformation said that's demonic. First of all, it identified the church with a demonic force. And then very intentionally said, we're here to overthrow what we take to be a demonic world order and institute something radically different. And so it was quite easy for Catholics to turn around and, in consequence, view Luther as an apocalyptic figure. And so both sides tend to characterize one another as the Antichrist.
Okay.
And subsequent
history
seemed to confirm that. Now, I'm not suggesting that was confirmed, but to the people, contemporaries of the time, because of the bloodshed and the violence and the revolutions that ensued, I mean, it really seemed like Europe was going up in flames, and it was the other guy's fault. And so on both sides of the religious divide, Protestant and Catholic, there was a tendency to say, well, you know, you can't make common cause with the Antichrist. If the other guy's the spawn of Satan, then what purpose is there in ecumenism? Not that there weren't efforts, and there were. There were some tentative efforts in the beginning to find a more Irenic solution. But eventually that broke down in religious warfare and the wars of religion in the 17th century. I think what's happened since then is that Protestants and Catholics both recognize that, we have problems with the other traditions' theological formulations. We don't see the Christian faith the same way, but they're not the Antichrist, and neither are we. And the admonition of Jesus that all those who follow Christ should seek to be one and so forth is a kind of ecumenical imperative. And I think eventually, the fires of hatred got tamped down a little bit, and the realization that maybe we have more in common and can make common cause against other forces that do seem to be destructive of the Christian faith, forces of secularism and materialism and atheism and so forth, that our interest in working together outweighs that of opposing one another.
I'm reminded of the old phrase, cooler heads prevailed.
Cooler heads prevailed.
There you go. And thank you so much for your email. In just a second here, we're going to get to the phones. We'll be talking with Joe in Kennewick, Washington, Janet in Doylestown, PA, Michael in Texas. Still two lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Are you perhaps a bit of a coffee or tea drinker? Well, have we got something for you? The Mother Angelica Super Size 20-ounce mug. This beautiful mug features a picture of Mother Angelica, beloved foundress of EWTN, and that has certainly begat everything else here. We've got television, radio, internet, newspaper, news service, the list goes on and on. Anyway, on the back is the prayer that she composed for the network at its launch in 1981. This generous 20-ounce ceramic mug comes with a large C-shaped handle, allowing for a secure and comfortable grip, making it ideal for the serious coffee or tea drinker. And hey, it's also perfect for soup as well. Comes in black or white. It's microwavable and dishwasher safe. Check it out by going to EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic. EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Joe in Kennewick, Washington, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hello, Joe. Happy Monday to you. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. Just a question and a clarification maybe from Dr. David. I teach OCIA, and so occasionally I do some deep dives to understand some things, and in particular transubstantiation, and so I can explain the Eucharist well to our new Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
But as I do deep dives, I read a lot about the definition from Trent that uses like species rather than accident. No, it does use the word substance. It doesn't get into essence. But anyway, essentially, that it should not be understood with Aristotelian-type philosophy. That it's supposed to be understood in more of its just natural terms and understanding. But I've heard Dr. David get into sort of some Aristotelian explanation of the terms as well. And so I'd just like to get some clarification on how we should best understand some of the terms used in transubstantiation.
Yeah, thank you. Okay. I appreciate the question. I think there's no doubt that these are Aristotelian terms, and they have to be understood within the framework of Aristotelian philosophy. I don't think there's any question about that at all. I don't think the Eucharist is intelligible the way it's articulated, apart from Aristotelianism, to be sure. Now, before I was Catholic, that used to bother me. I used to think, well, how can the Catholic Church adopt the categories of pagan philosophy to define dogmas of the Christian faith? That seems quite unnatural and inauthentic. I don't like that. I'm the kind of fundamentalist Protestant that I was. I no longer look at it that way at all. All right. And so I think here's how you have to understand it. First of all, the Church is seeking in doing theology always to make something that is mysterious as intelligible as possible. How can I render this graspable? Now, there are going to be things in the faith that completely elude our ability to rationally conceptualize. But to the extent that we can, we want to bring the faith in harmony with reason And we want to be as precise in our understanding that we can, so that we can avoid making errors. If you're too ambiguous, then you leave a doctrine open to multiple interpretations that end up being mutually contradictory and lead people into error. So you want to be precise in your definitions. And in one point of view, Aristotelian philosophy and the categories of Aristotle just are the intellectual milieu that provided the tools to speak precisely and to speak logically. I mean, what else would you have used in yeah. the 13th century at the Fourth Lateran Council that defined the term transubstantiation? What other intellectual categories would you have drawn upon? There weren't any. There weren't any. I mean, the science of definition, I mean, has its roots in Plato, to be sure, but was perfected by Aristotle. And I referenced the categories and the posterior analytics and all the rest of it. That's where you go to. That's what's available to you. You know, in the same way, today, you know, we have the science of logic has evolved a bit, well, quite a bit, you know, in the 19th century, 20th century, beyond Aristotelian terms. But, and so you can talk about Christian doctrine or anything else in a bit of an expanded vocabulary, but not in the 13th century. That's just what's available to you, right?
Yeah.
Secondly, the Aristotelian categories are good. I mean, there are quite a few Catholic philosophers that say, well, you know, Aristotle was just fundamentally right about certain things. And the way he describes reality really does capture metaphysical and ontological truth. And it's not inappropriate to try to describe divine or supernatural things in terms of Aristotelian philosophy, because Aristotle wasn't wrong. You know, one contemporary Thomist and Aristotelian who would take that position would be Edward Fraser, who I'm always going on about. And in his book of essays, of neo-scholastic essays, I think neo-scholastic philosophical uh-huh. essays would be a good example of someone who's really trying to make a rigorous attempt to state Christian doctrine in terms of Aristotelian categories. So, you know, if someone wanted to describe Christian doctrine today and draw on the terms of, say, quantum physics, I don't think that would be an inappropriate thing. Even if in 1,000 years we've totally moved past, you know, whatever conception of the physical world current physicists hold, you make use of the tools you have at the time.
Absolutely. Joe, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We do have one line open for you right now. It's called A Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Here is Janet now in Doylestown, PA, in suburban Philadelphia, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey there, Janet, what's on your mind today?
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I have two quick questions. I'm a convert, and I was just wondering, because we were never taught, exactly what moment is it that the consecration of the host takes place? And the other thing, when I was at Mass this morning, I saw a host drop to the floor. The priest picked it up, but what becomes of that?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the bread is changed into the body and blood of Christ at the moment of the words of consecration, "This is my body," all right, and so forth with the chalice. So that's the answer to that question.
Okay.
In terms of what happens to a host that's been dropped, it's consumed or it's placed in water in the sacristy until it dissolves to the point that it no longer has the appearance of bread or wine, and then it can be disposed of in a respectful manner.
There you go. Janet, thanks so much for your call. Here is Michael in Texas listening also on Sirius XM Channel 130. Michael, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, I was wondering if good doctor, has an opinion on how much influence the Muslim faith has in this rioting that's going on with the students.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. Now, I will be the first to admit that I am not an expert on Middle Eastern history or policy or Islam. Not by any stretch of the imagination. I'm a practicing Catholic in Birmingham, Alabama, whose academic specialty is the Protestant Reformation in 16th century Geneva. So I'm really far afield from this. But you know, as a interested observer and who's a layperson just like you, the following analogy occurs to me: the American Civil Rights Movement was not uniquely about Christianity. There were genuine injustices, still are genuine injustices, perpetrated by the white majority on the black minority. And opposition to that was also not uniquely in Christian terms. There were secular, atheistic, communistic responses to the Jim Crow laws and the situation in the South. But a very dominant form that that opposition took was in a distinctly Christian idiom. And so Martin Luther King is unintelligible to me, I think to most people, apart from his Christian faith. He certainly made that central to his opposition. But and King, I think, would be representative, but not comprehensively representative. Okay. Anyway, there were other ways to respond to that conflict. I think in a similar way, there are issues involved in Palestine other than religion, to be sure. And there are genuine economic, demographic, political, social factors that affect all kinds of parties. And keep in mind that there are Christians in Gaza and on the West Bank. There are Palestinian Christians who can trace their ancestry back to the time of Jesus. And this is something that gets overlooked, I think, in a lot of coverage, both from the left and the right. You know, we have a Palestinian Christian community here in Birmingham, Alabama, where I'm from, and they have thoughts. Let me tell you something. They have thoughts about the current conflict in the Middle East. And they're not the thoughts you're likely to hear from the dominant voices in the media, you know, but they have very strong opinions. And some of them have memories of their ancestors being displaced from their homes in 1948 and then later in 68. And they're not very happy about it. And it's in no way connected to Islam, right? These are Christians who've had these experiences. And I should add that, you know, from my information, people that I know, conflicting feelings that Israelis may have about Palestinians can be had irrespective of the religious question. In other words, they you know, from the Israeli side also, Islam is a factor, but it's not the only factor. And there are Christian Palestinians that are also, you know, is a point of conflict, let me just put it that way. Now, to be sure, Islam is one of the dominant ideological voices in crafting the response to Israel's occupation. And Hamas is an avowedly Islamist organization whose stated goals are the imposition of political Islam on the whole world, as I understand it. And now, wheels within wheels here, one of their large backers, as I'm sure you know, is Iran, that supports a completely different vision of Islam. And which is ironic to say the least, because Sunni and Shia Muslims have been at war and conflict with one another for centuries and typically regard one another as heretics. So there are factors at play where power players are seeking to influence policy in ways that are, well, ironic, you know, and there's a political map drawn across the Middle East, Israel, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, and others as well. And to untangle that whole mess of who supports whom, for what reasons, and backing in support of which ideology, it is something that escapes, well, my expertise, to be sure.
Okay. And Michael, thanks so much for your call and for your appreciation of the current situation. Always plenty to pray about. In a moment, we're going to get to David in St. Louis, listening on the Great Covenant Network. We do have, looks like, three lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. And you can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Again, that phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you'd prefer sending us an email, we're always ready 24/7. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. Back in a moment with lots more Call to Communion here on EWTN. Stay with us. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Looks like one line open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-298-3986. Congratulations going out to two more members of the EWTN radio family, Our Lady of Perpetual Help Radio in Iowa City, celebrating 20 years with EWTN. How about that? Also, Covenant Network with an amazing, and I mean amazing, 42 stations in five states, marking 27 years with EWTN. Congratulations to Greg Hamilton in Iowa City and our friends Tony and Teresa Holman in St. Louis-based Covenant Network. From all your friends here at EWTN. All right, back to the phones right now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is David in St. Louis, listening on that aforementioned Covenant Network. Hey there, David, what's on your mind today, sir?
I had two questions.
Okay.
One was Antioch. We're reading through Daily Mass in Acts, and it talks about the first called Christians at Antioch. Is that Syria or is that Turkey?
Yes, absolutely. Used to be Syria, now it's Turkey.
Is that how?
All right. That's great. So I write down on my notes and that we're in Turkey.
There you go. And you had another question?
The other one
is.
Yes, the other one is, again, during Daily Mass, we're reading through Acts, and Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul is, Stephen is, the disciples are. So I know Mary was filled from the immaculate conception of the Holy Spirit. So what I'm trying to figure out, what's the difference between being filled with the Holy Spirit and full of grace through Mary?
Yeah, thanks. So the phrase filled with the Holy Spirit has a different sense, although I should say the ministry of the Holy Spirit appears differently in different biblical books. And throughout the Old Testament, it was very common for sacred writers to talk about the ministry of the Spirit empowering people for particular works. In particular, prophets and kings would be powered by the Spirit to either lead God's people into battle or to proclaim the word of the Lord, and this power came upon them supernaturally through the power of the Spirit. But also, God pours out His Spirit upon artisans, for example, in constructing the implements to be used in sacred worship. And so there were different domains in which the Spirit would be active, but it typically had to do with empowerment for some particular vocation, you know, like carving sacred pomegranates for use in the tabernacle or uttering a word of prophecy. But there's no indication in the Old Testament that the coming of the Spirit is necessarily accompanied by a moral transformation in the life of the person receiving that gift. In fact, there are instances of people operating under the power of the Spirit who seem to be distinctly not living moral lives. And the character of Samson comes to mind, the judge who was given great strength to defeat the enemies of God in battle, but, you know, let us say had a little bit of problem in the girlfriend department, you know, or Balaam, the pagan prophet, who actually does prophesy truthfully by the Spirit of God, but unwillingly. Jonah would be another character who is moved by the Spirit to preach to repentance to Nineveh, though he does so unwillingly. Right now, in Luke's gospel and in the book of Acts, Luke seems to be drawing particularly upon this Old Testament theology of the Spirit. And so when Luke uses the terms being filled with the Holy Spirit, he seems to have in mind Spirit-inspired speech, the ability to proclaim the works of God with great power and efficacy. But elsewhere in sacred Scripture, especially the New Testament, the Spirit comes manifesting Himself in a very different way. Jeremiah had prophesied a new covenant when God would pour out His Spirit into men's hearts and write His law upon their conscience such that they would do the good from a kind of impulse of nature rather than compelled from without. Ezekiel talks about being given a new heart, a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. And that really seems to be what St. Paul has in mind when he talks about the ministry of the Spirit. It's something that's an internal principle that moves the believer to acts of faith, hope, and charity, love and peace, justice and righteousness. And it may or may not be manifested in some kind of flamboyant speech act, but it's predominantly manifested in moral behavior. That's the sense in which Paul says, if you have the Spirit within you, the Spirit is the first fruits and the testimony, the basis of our hope in the resurrection, if you've had that moral transformation. But he also says possible to prophesy in the spirit, do miracles and all this kind of thing, and be far from the grace of God, far from love. So it's the interior transformation that we're after. Now, both of these aspects of the Spirit's ministry are present in the life of Christians and presented to us under different sacraments. So, for example, baptism is principally a baptism into the character of Christ. We have Jesus' character literally imprinted upon us, a baptismal character upon our lives that enables us to live in imitation of his death and resurrection. But confirmation is that gift of the Spirit ordered towards public witness. And that's why the two are separate sacraments. They convey grace under different modes.
Okay. And David, thank you so much for both those excellent questions. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to Tom in Rocky River, Ohio, watching us on EWTN television today. Tom, what's on your mind, sir?
You got me?
Yes. Go right ahead, Tom.
My wife and myself have been married for over 40 years. We've had two children. They were both baptized. And my daughter was confirmed. My son wasn't confirmed. I was married once before when I was in the service. And she's single still. The reason we got married was my wife was going with another guy at the time I was with her before marriage. And she got pregnant, and this guy wanted her to have an abortion. I said, no way. And she said, well, what are we going to do? I said, we're going to get married and raise the child as best we can, which we've done so far. But are we both in trouble?
So let me make sure I have the facts here. So you've been married twice. Were you Catholic at the time of either of those weddings?
Yes, both.
Okay. The second marriage is to the woman who had who already had the child, and you raised another man's child. That's the second marriage. Is that correct?
She got pregnant, and the guy she was going with said he wanted her to get an abortion.
I got you. And that's the woman you're with today, right? Is that the woman you're with today?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Did you get divorced from the first woman?
Yes.
Okay. When you married the second woman, were you aware at the time that the church would have required you to obtain an annulment to validly marry?
No.
Okay. When did you learn that? Or did you, or do you know that?
Pardon me?
Do you now understand that to marry for a second time in the Catholic Church, if your first spouse is still living, that you need to obtain an annulment before you can validly marry? Is that something that you were aware of?
No.
Okay, so here's the position that you're in. The Church says if somebody presents themselves as married... Oh, last question. First marriage. Were you married in the Catholic Church the first time?
I was in a service, and it was in a chapel on the base, yes.
Did a Catholic priest oversee the ceremony?
I believe he was.
Okay, all right. So here's the position that you're in. The Church is going to look at that first marriage and say, we're going to presume until proven otherwise that that marriage was a valid marriage. And Jesus said, what God has joined together, man cannot separate. And so you're not supposed to divorce a woman that you're validly married to. Therefore, doesn't mean you're without hope here. Therefore, when there's a presumption that a marriage is valid, if that marriage ends for whatever reason, you want to marry again, because Jesus said you're not to divorce your wife, we have to find out if that first marriage really was a valid marriage. Because it might not have been. There's reasons that it might not have been. Okay, if it really wasn't a valid marriage, then it's annulled. It's called getting an annulment. Then it turns out you were never married to begin with, and so you can contract the second marriage. All right, the other problem that we have is the second marriage was definitely not in the Catholic Church. Either way you slice it, the Church is going to look at that second marriage and say, not valid, not a valid marriage. So we need to fix that problem. And here's what you're going to need to do. The first thing you're going to need to do is obtain an annulment for the first marriage, so we can determine that you really are free to marry again. And then we're going to need to have your second marriage convalidated in the Catholic Church. You're going to have to say your vows in front of a Catholic priest and do it right this time so the Church recognizes the marriage as a valid marriage. So you've got some homework to do to make this thing happen. What about your moral status up until now? Well, you told me yourself that you acted in ignorance, that you did not know what your obligations were, and it seems to me that you took this second woman in good faith with an attempt to do something charitable, to take care of a woman and her child. That's a noble goal, yeah, right? There's nothing despicable about that at all. And so the Church has always recognized that when you're ignorant of your moral obligation, you're not responsible for your moral obligation, provided you're not responsible for your ignorance. And if it was on somebody else's responsibility to teach you and they didn't do so, that's not on you, all right? But now you know. Now you know. So what you need to do is go make an appointment with your local Catholic priest and say, hey, I've just learned that I need to have an annulment and have my marriage convalidated. Can we start the process so I'm following everything the Church wants me to do?
He'll know what to
do. He'll know exactly what to do.
Tom, thanks so much for your call. Appreciate hearing from you in Rocky River. Let's take just a second here to tell you about a wonderful program, and that is More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck. Check it out tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN. Are you grieving either because of a lost loved one or perhaps a change in your life? Let Dr. Greg and Lisa help you heal. Do check it out, More to Life, tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. All right, let's go now to Tony in Los Angeles watching us today on YouTube. Hey, Tony, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, I've got a quick question for Dr. Anders. I got a question about Abraham and Isaac. When Abraham took Isaac, to sacrifice his only son, and I read a lot that God was testing him. But if God is all knowing, it seems to me that God was using this event of having Abraham go up to sacrifice his only son. It's like a method to get Abraham to trust God even more, to guide him, to be the father of faith. And I was just wondering if my interpretation is correct. That's one. And then two, if there's any work, any deep work that you can recommend regarding the story.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So I think your interpretation is fine. I think there's a lot more we can say about it. So all of the Old Testament has deep significance, not only in the integrity of the narrative itself, but as it directs us and points us to the person of Jesus. And a Christian interpreter approaching the story of the sacrifice of Isaac, the first thing that he recognizes is that we're talking about the death of a firstborn son, in confirmation of a covenant. And that should immediately, your eyes should pop open and you should see some commonality with the death of God's firstborn son, namely Jesus. And you see, in antiquity, human sacrifice was not unheard of, but forbidden to the Israelites. And so it's not just a question of God sort of enticing Abraham to trust him more, but as if God is saying, I am radically overturning this entire ancient Near Eastern sacrificial system by offering, instead of asking for the blood of people's children, I'm offering the blood of my very own son, right? That God provides the sacrifice that is then offered to himself. And so the sacrifice of Isaac is a kind of, it's a typology, it's an allegory that points us ultimately to the person of Jesus. St. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, speaking about Old Testament narrative, said, these things happened to them as examples and were written down for us, on whom the end of the ages has come. So that they weren't written only for the people of that time, but they're also written for us, for those of us today who are looking back from the point of view of from the other side of the cross.
Tony, thanks so much for your call. Here is Steve in Melbourne, Florida, listening on the great Divine Mercy Radio. Hey there, Steve. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. Does the Church, Catholic Church doctrine and teachings say that Jesus Christ existed as part of the Holy Trinity for eternity before he was born on earth?
Thank you. I appreciate the question. We need to be very precise in defining what the Church says about the Blessed Trinity and its relationship to the Incarnation. The Church teaches that God is one God, one nature, who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Does not say God exists in three persons, God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. It says God exists in three persons, God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That the name of the second of the eternally existing, eternally begotten second person of the Trinity is the Son. The Son. The second person of the Trinity enters into time. God is timeless, but enters into time. And in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary assumes a concrete, particular human nature. Now, a human nature is not eternal. A human nature is temporal. It is of the essence of humanity to be temporal. It is the essence of divinity to be eternal. The humanity that the second person assumes and the person that is born, the divine person that is born of the Blessed Virgin Mary, is given the name Jesus by his human parents. And so Jesus names the divine person that is the assumption of a human nature by the eternal Son. And so you wouldn't strictly say Jesus as Jesus, you know, a Jewish man from Palestine, is eternal. You'd say the second person of the Trinity, the Son, the eternally begotten one, is eternal, who takes on a human nature and is born as the child Jesus.
There you go. Steve, thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Interesting question here from Ken in Driggs, Idaho. Hi, Tom and Dr. Anders. Recently, you were answering a call about the first martyrs. Why wouldn't they be the holy innocents? Sure, they didn't die for their faith, but they did die for our faith. Your thoughts? Thanks for all you do, Ken in Driggs, Idaho.
Well, the Church does regard the holy innocents as martyrs. They do, of course.
Okay.
So there you are.
Okay. So the first martyrs is what he's going after, though, rather than the holy innocents.
Oh, sure.
But it's all...
This is a semantic thing here.
Sure. Okay. Ken, thanks for checking in from Idaho. Here's one now from James in Bardstown, Kentucky. Dr. Anders, I've heard differences in views on our sinful condition. My understanding is that the harder view is in Calvin, who believed God poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross, whereas the Lutheran view is that Jesus satisfied the demands of the law on the cross. Can you recommend a book about this subject?
I'm trying to think. So the literature on Calvin's view of the atonement is immense, and almost any Reformed, any text of Reformed dogmatics is going to treat it. The historian that has done the most to expound the Calvinist doctrine of redemption in the 16th and 17th centuries is Richard Muller. His book, Christ and the Covenants, comes to mind. Book by John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, would be another sort of standard Reformed treatment of the topic. When it comes to Lutheran dogmatics and Lutheran texts about the atonement particularly, I'm drawing a blank in terms of book titles. I'll have to think about that one for a bit. I grew up in the Reformed tradition, did my dissertation in Calvin and Calvinist studies, and so I read a lot of Luther in grad school, but I read less in the way of Lutheran dogmatics. Apart from references to Luther himself, and there's a lot of writing about Luther's doctrine of the atonement. Probably the most famous 20th century work on Luther and the atonement would be Olane's book, Christus Victor, which makes the case for Luther as a defender of the ransom theory of atonement. That's the one seminar paper I wrote in graduate school. I did a seminar on Luther, and I wrote a paper on Luther's doctrine of the atonement. But that's different from what you're asking. You're really asking about the development of the doctrine in Lutheran dogmatics.
James, thanks for checking in from Bardstown. Here's one from Michael. Dr. Anders, I was baptized Catholic, but I left the church over 30 years ago and became a Protestant. When I was a Protestant, my girlfriend at the time, now my wife of 32 years, left the LDS church, and soon after, she asked to be baptized. I baptized her, with witnesses, by immersion in a lake using the formula, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I have recently returned to the Catholic faith and am looking to have our marriage convalidated by radical sanation. We have no baptismal certificate for my wife, but I do have pictures of the baptism and, again, witnesses. Is there any reason you can see why the church would not recognize her baptism as valid?
Yeah, thanks. Let me get this straight. LDS wife, former Catholic husband, both became Protestants. Protestant husband baptized, now Protestant wife, in a lake with witnesses using the formula, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm assuming that you were a Trinitarian when you pronounced those words and that you intended to do what the church means by baptism, more or less in broad strokes, which is what the church would require for validity. The only reason I can think that the church would reject that is lack of sufficient evidence, not the substance of the thing, but whether or not you could demonstrate it. And look, the thing to do, if there's a doubt, is you definitely don't baptize again. There's no second baptisms in the Catholic Church, but you can request and receive a conditional baptism.
Ah.
And a conditional baptism, a conditional sacrament, works like this. If there's already a valid sacrament, you're not doing anything. If there isn't a valid sacrament, then you're baptizing. And so the idea is, you know, God, if this person is not baptized, which God knows, then I baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And conditional baptism is a thing in the Catholic Church, and it used to be standard procedure for all Protestants received into the church. So the church said Protestant baptism is more than likely valid, so we're not going to baptize again. But in case it's not, we're going to perform a conditional baptism. And so you can always go with that. And I, at this point, I'd put my money, I'd say it's about 60-40 her baptism will be accepted. But there's a chance that it wouldn't be. And if it weren't, it wouldn't be the substance again. It would just be the lack of evidence.
Uh-huh. Would he check with the priest? Would he check with the diocesan office? What would he do?
Well, presumably his RCIA director, no, his wife's RCIA director. Sorry, I'm confused about the sequence. He's already Catholic. He doesn't have to go through RCIA.
That's correct.
But she's going through RCIA.
Yep.
All right. The wife's RCIA director is responsible for determining that. Now, RCIA directors are notoriously diverse in their knowledge of Catholic liturgical practice and canon law. And so there's no telling what response the RCIA director will give you.
Well, stand by. Okay. There's no reference to RCIA in here.
Okay, so...
So this is just something that they want to do to have their marriage convalidated.
Oh, got to have the marriage convalidated. Okay, got you. The priest should be able to take care of that problem.
Okay, very good. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Marcus, somewhere in the Mediterranean. Dear Dr. David Anders, who are old believers or old ritualists? Can you please help me with this? I'd appreciate it. Thanks, Marcus in the Mediterranean.
Yeah, thank you. So at the time of the First Vatican Council, there were Catholics that opposed the statements of the First Vatican Council, in particular the dogma of papal infallibility.
This would be the 1860s.
Yeah. Okay. And so they wanted to pull back and form a party apart that rejected the dogma of papal infallibility, and they called themselves the Old Catholic Church, which was very ironic because they were the New Catholic Church, right? But they conceived of themselves as old because they thought of papal infallibility as a novelty. So there you go. And they're still around.
The old, I've never heard that particular, I've heard old Catholic, but I've never heard old believers or old ritualists, but it's the same thing.
Well, I'm guessing. I mean, maybe it's not, but
all right.
that's my best guess.
Very good. And this one from Javier. Dr. Anders, do Presbyterian churches adhere to Calvin's teachings?
Depends on which Presbyterians you're talking about, okay? So there are Presbyterians comes in a lot of different flavors. I grew up in a Presbyterian church that was very evangelical. That is to say, you know, they thought Billy Graham was A-OK. You know, they liked him fine.
Okay.
And the spirituality was very born-again-ish, you know, very invite Jesus into your heart-ish.
Mm-hmm.
And so nominally, they would have confessed belief in the Westminster standards, which are themselves, you know, a generation remote from Calvin, more than one generation remote. So it's a development of Calvin. But if you cut them, they would have bled evangelical, you know. And actually, I knew of a pastor, and this would be unthinkable in some Presbyterian denominations, who left my Presbyterian church to go take over the pastorate of a Baptist church. And that would just be just absolutely unimaginable in some denominations. So I'd say they held to Calvin, but they held to him, you know, bit weakly on some doctrines, okay?
Okay.
Then there is what you might call your mainline Presbyterian churches, mm-hmm. Presbyterian Church USA, for example. Again, they would nominally confess the Westminster Confession as their doctrinal standards, and yet they would differ from traditional Calvinism in other ways, not the ways that evangelicals differed. And then there are those that consider themselves, you know, TRs, thoroughly reformed, who try to out-Calvin
wow.
at every turn, you know. And so it really kind of depends on which Presbyterians you're talking about. Nominally, all of them would affirm Calvin.
Okay.
But they each takes, you know, bits and pieces of Calvin that they apply according to their liking, in my judgment.
TR. Never heard that, except Teddy Roosevelt, of course. All right, very good. Dr. David Anders, thank you.
Thank you, Tom.
Thanks, everybody, for listening to Call to Communion here on EWTN. We do it Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. And you can also check out the podcast by going to EWTN.com/radio and then look for the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. We will see you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a wonderful day and God bless.